Welcome, everyone, to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. Hope everyone is doing well. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 21, starting at verse 10, and we'll be looking through verse 19. Luke 21, verses 10 to 19. If you want to open your Bibles to that section, or you can follow along on the screen as we move through this section. We, of course, are in Passion Week in this study, and we are also in Passion Week, so to speak, in our own calendars as Easter comes up. Easter Sunday comes up this Sunday. Good Friday is this Friday. But we are looking at Passion Week through the eyes of Dr. Luke, who is taking us through this particular week and the things that transpire during this week. So on the calendar here that you have on this slide, you can see Wednesday of this week. You go down to the bottom, I've got outlined in a red square, I've got the event of Jesus teaches the Olivet Discourse to the disciples. And that is where we're at in the Passion Week. Jesus over on the Mount Olivet, on the Mount of Olives, and he is teaching there about future things, about prophecy, about those things which are still to come. I'm sure in his mind he wanted to leave the disciples with the understanding that the events that are going to take place in a couple of days of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, those things are not final, number one. Number two, they do not mean that he is immediately setting up the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of God, which is what they're anticipating is going to happen. But rather, he wants them to understand things in the near future and things in the far future that are going to be taking place. So this is the final event that takes place on Wednesday before we get over to Thursday and taking a look at the events that happen on that day, another busy day, so to speak, before we come to Friday and the crucifixion. Just to review a little bit, Luke 21, verses 5 through 9 that we looked at last week, so we give some context to what we're going to be looking at today. Last week, we looked at verse 5, and while some were talking about the temple, meaning the disciples, that it was adorned with beautiful stones, votive gifts, he said, verse 6, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. And they questioned him, saying, well, teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Obviously, they were curious. He's saying not one stone's going to be left. This is all going to be torn down. And they're wondering, well, how do we know when this is going to happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? He said, see to it that none of you are misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. So he is warning them, be careful of who you're going to be confronted with and what you're going to be confronted with. Some are going to say they're the Messiah. Some are going to say this is going to happen quickly, immediately, whatever. He says, do not go after them. So then he begins in verse 9 and he begins to describe events that are going to be taking place in the tribulation period. So he says, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not immediately follow. This next slide I put in here, because this is a very, very important slide in terms of it is an anchor for you to remember about prophecy. There are a lot of things that are floating around there out there about prophecy. You've got all different kinds of views, everything from amillennialism, postmillennialism, preterism, partial preterism. You have mid-tribulation views. You have post-tribulation views. And people scratch their heads and they say, how in the world am I going to know what the truth is? Well, where you've got to start is where I started here at the top. If you are consistent and faithful in literally interpreting the Bible, then you will get Israel's covenants and promises right. So you go way back into the Old Testament. You understand, as we went through last week, that God made covenants with Israel. Those covenants, most of them were, with the exception of the Mosaic covenant, they were all unconditional covenants, meaning God is making a covenant with Israel, and he is saying to Israel, look, this is the covenant I'm going to make. I'm going to be responsible for it, even if you don't respond to it, or if you are indifferent to it, or whatever. I will remain faithful in my part, on my part. This is a covenant on the part of God with Israel. If you get that correctly, if you interpret that as literally that he's going to do that, then you know that Israel has a future, that Israel is promised a future, that God will fulfill his promises to Israel all the way into eternity. Israel will not disappear off the map. And that brings us to, if you get Israel's covenants and promises right, you get Israel right. You understand who Israel is. You understand they have a future and that God has not permanently set them aside. Now, because they failed in doing God's will and bringing the message of God to the world, God has temporarily set them aside. This is all found in Romans 10 and 11. He has set them aside. And he has raised up a new group called the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile. So if you get Israel right, then you get the church right. You understand who the church is. You understand the church is here. It was born in Acts chapter 2. It will be raptured out of here before the tribulation. It will be gathered together. It will meet Christ in the clouds, and Christ will take us to our heavenly home. And we will understand that. And we will understand that when the tribulation begins, God is back again dealing with Israel. We get all of that right. We get Israel right. We get what the church is, and that they're here, and that they're gone. And so the very last thing, if you get the church and Israel right, then you get prophecy right. But you see, all of this is built one upon another. And if you mess up, particularly at number one, and you don't take things literally, and we went through all of meanings of literal, meaning figurative literal, meaning that there are figures of speech that God uses, there are symbols that he uses, but in back of all of that is a literal interpretation. And that always grounds us in the truth, and it'll always lead us down the right path. So we take it literally, we understand that there are symbols, that there are figures of speech, and so on, but we understand that behind that is a literal truth. It does not allow us to just jump off into all different kinds of interpretations, which if you don't take it literally, if you go down a path of not believing in the church being raptured out of here, of God going back and using Israel, Israel has not been replaced by the church, and so on. If you understand all of that, if you take it all at its literal face value, you will arrive at the place where you believe in the rapture. It'll occur before the tribulation. You will believe in God dealing with Israel during the tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation, all of Israel will be saved, as it says in Romans chapter 11, I think it's verse 26. And and that there will be a literal millennium that will then begin for a literal 1,000 years. But all this is predicated on literally interpreting it and getting the covenants and promises of Israel right. And then upon that, you build the rest of your eschatology, your prophecy, your understanding of last things. Okay, that brings us to Luke 21, verse 10. It says, "Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." So, the seven-year tribulation can be described as chaotic, it is dangerous, and it is frightening. When you understand all the things in a short seven-year period that are going to take place, I mean, it is a horrific place to be living down here on this earth. A major theme of the tribulation will be war. Either in the fact that you will constantly almost be hearing of rumors of war and the actual wars themselves that will take place. I know down through the years when you start to hear various nations and so on, whether it's Russia or the former Soviet Union or China or whoever it is, they start doing saber rattling. They start making statements about, oh, this could lead to World War III. Putin has done this recently and said this could lead to a big nuclear catastrophe. And there's all this rumors, and you know how disturbing it is for people to hear that. Well, during the tribulation period, that'll be commonplace. You'll hear on the news, newspapers, whatever, this kind of rhetoric and verbiage and so on, and conversations that'll talk about rumors of wars, that wars are going to be taking place. And there will also be the actual wars themselves, which we will take a look at. So Jesus is prophesying here and saying that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There are going to be those who are going to come against each other. Now, we go back, okay, the next slide is again our overall view. Just to get our bearings straight, you see Israel on the timeline. You see then the church. You see the church being raptured out of here. And then you see the tribulation period beginning. We know when it begins because the Antichrist will sign a treaty with Israel and the surrounding nations, bringing really a temporary peace to Israel. That's not hard to understand. We see Israel constantly in turmoil. Those Arab nations that want to push it into the sea, they don't want Israel to exist. So it is always in turmoil. And so then you have a seven-year tribulation period that ends with the second coming of Christ himself, when he comes through the clouds on a white horse with all of his church and comes and touches down here on earth. Very unlike what the rapture is when he comes for his church, raptures them up into the clouds, and takes them to be to heaven. So here he comes, touches down on the earth, and inaugurates the millennial period, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. After that is the great white throne judgment, and then eternity begins. On the next slide, then I took that seven-year tribulation period and put the events of the seven-year tribulation period. So you'll notice the line coming down on the left, the Antichrist signs the treaty with Israel, and before that is the church age. You go all the way to the end to the right, and you've got the second coming of Christ, and then after that, the millennial beginning. But what we're talking about here in verse 9 and in verse 10, nation coming against nation, rumors of wars and so on, they will all be starting to take place at the beginning of this tribulation period. So I circled wars and rumors of wars will take place. One of the judgments that's going to be poured out on this earth will be the seal judgments. And I put on a slide here four of the six seals that will be opened, and they will be the first of the judgments. And, of course, these are known as the four horses of the apocalypse. So you've got one of the living creatures. There are four of them around the throne. Each one of them calls for one of these horses to come forth, and these horses stand for something. And the first one that's called is white. The rider has a bow in his hand, and the meaning of it is deception by the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist coming. Seal number two is red in color. Sword is the object, and it stands for blood and war, just what we're talking about here. Seal number three is black. The object is scales, has to do with famine. And seal number four, the color is an ashen pale. And it's the object is authority, and its meaning is death and the grave. So number two talks about war and bringing forth war upon the earth. Now, who's going to be involved in these wars? Well, on this slide, you can see we've got a lot of the major players here. We've got Russia in the north. First of all, you go to the left of that, you've got Europe. And that'll be the Antichrist, who will have a 10-member Roman Confederacy that will come out of Europe. You have Russia, which is the king of the north. You go down way to the right, you've got China. They're the kings of the east. And then you go to the south, and you've got Egypt, Arabia, North Africa, and so on. They are the kings of the south. And then mixed in with all this is Syria, Iraq, and Iran. These are major players in the war that is going to be fought towards the end of the first half of the tribulation period. We put this slide on last week. Again, three major wars of the tribulation period. There are some, what we would maybe call minor wars, if they will even be wars. It tells us that the Antichrist will first of all conquer three nations. We don't know if those will involve any war at all, but once he conquers those three, he builds up enough power to conquer seven more. He ends up with a 10-nation Roman Confederacy. That's his army that he takes into this War of the Northern Alliance. And that's the first war of the tribulation period. You can find it in Daniel 7, 11, and Ezekiel 36 through 39. It takes place during the first 3.5 years. Again, on the next slide, I have outlined this war with a red rectangle, and it shows the 10-member Roman Confederacy in the upper left-hand corner versus the King of the South, which is Egypt, plus the king of the north, which is Russia, plus the king of the east, which is China. Okay, that's who's going to be involved in this war. And they all come after Israel, and the Antichrist is able to defeat all of those and push them away, guaranteeing to Israel peace. So this is what the war is all about. Major war, world war, we would say. Again, on the next slide, you see I got the arrows. You got the Russian forces coming from the north. You got Iran, Iraq, China coming from the east. And then you have down from below, you have those from the south coming, which is Egypt and so on, and whoever they have with them. They're all coming against Israel. And you'll see that in the green, the Antichrist forces come against them. They defeat them. There are people that die on the hills of Israel, it tells us. And the Antichrist wins. He wins that particular war and protects Israel at that point. Now, realize that when Israel signs the treaty with the Antichrist, what the Antichrist is granting to them is that they can rebuild the temple. So they rebuild what we call a tribulation temple, or it's the temple of the tribulation. Enables them to go back into the temple and to sacrifice animals, so on and so forth, to resume the sacrificial system. What happens, though, is that once that takes place, the temple is established, at the midpoint of the tribulation, which is called the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist comes into the temple, cleans it all out, sets himself up as the one to be worshipped. He double crosses Israel at that point. And so there is no lasting peace for Israel. Israel thinks they've got it made in the first half of the tribulation. Ah, this is great. Boy, it's wonderful. We signed with the Antichrist, which was a, if you think about it, a huge slap in the face of God that Israel would turn around and make a treaty with the Antichrist. And they paid dearly for that. Israel in the tribulation, well, Israel, just kind of a little bit of a history. Israel is regathered in unbelief to their land. That's the first thing that will take place. Secondly, Israel signs a treaty with the Antichrist. That begins the tribulation. Third, Israel at peace. That's it during the first half of the tribulation. And number four, Israel is protected by the Antichrist from southern, eastern, and northern invasions. That's just what we've been talking about. So Israel continues to be the central figure in this whole thing. As we said before, Israel partially and temporarily has been set aside. And that happened in 70 AD. Titus and his Roman army came in and wiped out Jerusalem. And that happened in 70 AD. And at that time, Israel has been temporarily set aside. We say Israel has partially been set aside because there are still Jews that are coming to Christ during this period of time. And that will last until we see in the tribulation period 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will come into being and will witness during the tribulation period. And that's just a taste of the fact that the nation of Israel will turn back to Christ in seeing those 144,000. And of course, the fruition of all of that will be at the end of the tribulation when it tells us all Israel will be saved. Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes and in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So planet Earth and those who dwell on it will experience the wrath of God on a level never seen before by mankind. I mean, it's just one thing after another. You know, the flood would be number two on the list, right? I mean, that was a worldwide judgment upon mankind, but it was much shorter than what we're seeing here in the tribulation, and it was less violent. The water came up, people drowned, that was it. What we're seeing during the tribulation is almost unimaginable. The pain and the suffering of those who dwell upon the earth and God's wrath being poured out on them. There will be no place to go. There will be no place to hide. In fact, during this time, it tells us in Revelation, men will call upon the rocks to come down and fall upon them and kill them. They do not want to be alive. During that time, there is so much catastrophic and horrific things that are taking place. And it will be coming at these people in rapid fire. I mean, it'll just be bang, bang, bang. There'll be just stuff coming every which way. You'll be sitting there maybe reading about a rumor of a war that's going to begin, and the ground underneath you shakes. Or there is a huge asteroid not far from you that lands and destroys part of a city. There'll be so many things that'll be happening. In fact, the Bible tells us that men's hearts will fail during this time when they're witnessing all these things. If you take a look at, and again, here's the seven-year tribulation slide, and at the bottom of it, again, I put in a red rectangle, these judgments that God's going to pour out, and I just want to read through them so you get a taste of all that's going to be happening. And it's going to be happening through three different sets of judgments. You've got the seal judgments, then you've got the trumpet judgments, and then you've got the bowl judgments. And they increase in their severity as it goes along. So in the seal judgments, which you'll find in Revelation chapter 6, You see, there's famine. One quarter of the population of the earth will die. There will be earthquakes. The sun will be darkened. The moon becomes like blood. Stars fall from the sky. Mountains and islands are moved. There will be panic and terror. And then we move to the trumpet judgments. You've got hail and fire mixed with blood. One third of the earth is burned up. One third of the sea turns to blood. And one third of life in the sea dies. A great star falls from heaven and poisons the waters and kills many. One third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened, so it affects light and temperatures. Another third of the world's population dies. There are more earthquakes. There's a great hailstorm. And then that brings us to the bowl judgments, where malignant sores will be given to the unsaved, the unbelievers that are here. Seas become blood and everything in them dies. Rivers and springs become blood. The sun scorches men with fire. The greatest earthquake ever. Cities of the world are literally destroyed. Every mountain and island disappears. You notice under the seal judgments, the mountains and the islands are moved. Here, they totally disappear. And there will be 100-pound hailstones which will fall on men. And I mean, can't even imagine a 100-pound hailstone, the damage it'll do and the people it will kill when it rains down on man. So this gives us an idea of what's going to be taking place and what these people who are living here will suffer through as they are here on this earth. I put into categories of things you can see. So for instance, we got categories of the earth, the sea, the rivers, springs, fountains, wells, the sun, moon, and stars. The earth itself, well, one third of the earth will be burned up. One third of the trees will be burned up. One third of the sea will turn to blood. In the sea itself, one third of the sea creatures will die. One third of the ships on the sea will sink. When you come to rivers, springs, fountains, and wells, one third of the rivers and springs will become contaminated. I mean, it's going to be hard to find good, fresh water to drink. Sun, moon, and stars, one third of the light of the sun will be taken away. One third of the light of the moon will be taken away. One third of the light of the stars will be taken away. One third of the day will be without light. One third of the night will be without light. And I just put here, notice the balance between grace and mercy of God and the justice of God. And you say, well, where's the mercy of God? Well, the mercy of God is seen in all of these things in the fact that only a third takes place and not the whole. So there's two-thirds left. God is being merciful in the fact that he's leaving at least two-thirds and giving people an opportunity when they see these things to turn to him to repent of their sins. And so, as with always, God gives grace and mercy at the same time that he gives justice. And he is always appealing to man for man to turn to him. Verse 12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogue and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. So now Jesus turns to talk about the believers that will be here on this earth and what they will undergo during this time. So the persecution of believers, you know, has always been a part of the people of God. You can trace that way back. The New York Times in 1997 had this quote, quote, more Christians have died this century simply for being Christians than in the first 19 centuries after the birth of Christ. What's that telling us? It's telling us that persecution is increasing as this world continues to get more evil, more anti-God. Persecution will increase. Now, during the tribulation, many will be slaughtered for their faith in Christ. Let me just give you a couple of passages here that talk about this out of the book of Revelation. First of all, Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to them, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So these are the ones who were martyred during the tribulation period, and they have come out. They are now in heaven. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they were believers, but they were martyred, and they have come out. Revelation 13, 7-10, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." So you notice there's a war here on the saints during the tribulation period. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him," meaning the dragon, Satan, Antichrist, "everyone whose name has not been written in the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints." So here war is made upon the saints, and the saints are martyred, they are killed. Some are able to, God grants perseverance to some, and they remain with their faith through the tribulation, and they will make it into the millennium with their physical bodies. Others will be martyred, and they will go immediately into the presence of God. But there will be a war that will be made upon the saints. One other passage is in Revelation chapter 11, verses 7-10, a really fascinating passage. It says, "When they had finished their testimony," this is talking about the two witnesses. Remember, they come upon the scene, these two witnesses that have all this supernatural power. I mean, somebody's giving them a hard time or threatening them or whatever. They can breathe fire right out of their mouths and just incinerate them right on the spot. They have all kinds of abilities to cause drought and so on. And this has been their ministry in verses 3 through 6. We get to verse 7, and it says, "And when they had finished their testimony," in other words, their testimony has come to an end. They're down here, they're testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and so on. They're calling upon people to be saved because judgment is coming. "When they had finished their testimony," it says, "the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." So these two witnesses are going to be killed. Here's another two that are going to be martyred. Notice verse 8, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb." What this indicates is their absolute hatred for these two guys and for their ministry and their testimony and whatever, and they don't even want them to be buried. They just want them there so they can gloat over them and are glad they're gone, that they're dead, and this is a victory celebration for them. How do I know that? Look at verse 10. "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." I mean, we see people today who gloat over victories they might have over Christians or over things that happen to believers. They'll say all kinds of things about us. Well, this is just amped up here in this passage over these two witnesses. They are actually rejoicing. They are celebrating. They're throwing a party. And you notice it's all those who dwell on the earth. and they will send gifts to one another. I mean, there's going to be an exchanging of gifts over the fact that these two have died. That's the animosity that they have towards these two guys who are sent by God. They are absolutely possessed with the idea that they needed to die, and we are so happy that they are gone. Of course, you know the rest of the story. God raises them up right before their very eyes, takes them up into heaven, and ever to be with them. Well, I'm sure even if they saw that happen, they were just glad they were out of here. They were glad they were gone. Much like perhaps happens at the rapture, there are people that are going to say, yeah, these people are gone, these Christians are gone, and good riddance. We're glad they're out of here. That'll be perhaps the response of some people, not all. Okay, verse 13. Really, you don't expect this in verse 13 saying this, but Jesus says it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Wow. You would think this, it's so wicked, so terrible down here. You know, who could be thinking about witnessing or giving your testimony? So in the middle of all the chaos and danger, there will be opportunity to witness. In fact, it will open doors for witnessing and testimony. So that begs the question, how will unbelievers become believers during the tribulation? Because if there are people that do become believers, and it tells us that, Revelation chapter 7 and so on, great big throngs of people from every tongue and tribe and ethnic group and so on are going to become believers, multitudes. You can't even count them. How's that going to happen? I'm going to give you five ways here. Number one, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. This is a pretty remarkable group of people. And the reason is, not only their number, 144,000 that are going to be spread out all across the earth that are going to be witnessing, they are Jewish evangelists. They are 144,000, and they are going to have a seal on them, it tells us in Revelation 7. And that seal is going to protect them so that no one can kill them. Because obviously, the Antichrist is going to have people out to kill these individuals. They're not going to be able to do it. They have been sealed, which means that all throughout the entire duration of the tribulation period, they will be protected. They will be able to carry out their witnessing and their evangelism the whole time. Number two are the two witnesses we just talked about. They will come down here. They'll have a ministry. They'll be sharing the gospel and so on. Number three, the angel proclaiming the gospel to the whole earth. Again, another just super remarkable thing that'll take place. And it's found in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, which is really a fulfillment of Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel shall be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. That's what it says in Revelation 24, 14. How's that going to happen? Well, not only through the 144,000 evangelists, the two witnesses, but through this angel. Now notice this, verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. Okay, he's not way up in heaven. He's in mid-heaven. He's in the atmosphere around the earth, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. Everyone's going to hear this on earth. And to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, and this is his message to the earth, and this is during the tribulation period, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters. So this is what he's going to proclaim. He's going to tell them to fear God, turn to God. Give him glory. Glorify him, not the Antichrist that you've been worshiping. Because the hour of judgment has come. You are to worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the springs of the water. So they are to turn their lives over to God, over to Christ at this point. And that message will be proclaimed to the whole world, and the whole world will hear it. All right, number four, by the testimony and witness of believers who are saved during the tribulation. So there'll be believers that will be saved, and during the tribulation, they will be able to witness to others. Now, it might be short-lived, because once the Antichrist finds out, and all of his henchmen and so on, once they find out that this person is a believer and does not have the mark of the beast, they're not going to be able to buy and sell anything, and in all likelihood will be killed. So they don't have necessarily a long longevity unless it is God's will and he preserves them through it all. But they will have the opportunity to witness and to give testimony to the gospel. And number five, there will be still Bibles here and gospel literature that may be available someplace, somewhere, sometime. People can pick it out, read it, see it, and as a result, turn their lives over to Christ and become believers. All right, verses 14 and 15. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. This is interesting because we normally don't think about this. When we talk about evangelism, which I was a part of CRU, Campus Crusade for Christ, very evangelistic movement, and all we did was train kids, prepare kids to go out witnessing, students and so on, to go out witnessing, and we just did that the whole time. We not only went out and witnessed ourselves every day, but we took students with us and trained them so they could observe what we say, and they could use that then when they get into that situation. Let's break this down a little bit. So starting in verse 14, it says, so make up your minds. Stop right there. The word make up your minds is the word tithemi. It is a word which means to settle. It means to purpose. It means to let it sink down or sink in. So when it says, so make up your minds, the word minds here is actually the Greek word cardia. It's a word which means heart. Make up your minds, settle it. Really what it's saying is literally, settle it in your heart, not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Okay, what has he just said? He just said you're going to be called before synagogues, thrown in prison, you'll be before juries, courts, so on and so forth. He's saying don't spend your time, you know, on your testimony or memorizing the four spiritual laws, so to speak. That won't be necessary. You're going to be in situations where those things are not going to make any difference. You're going to need something supernatural to happen to you. God will give you the words to say. When it says utterance, that's what it means, the words themselves. We're not talking here about inspiration, like the Bible was given to us by men who wrote it down and so on and so forth. It's not like that, but it is in the fact that God will bring to mind words that you are to say, and he will give you wisdom. You'll notice that in verse 15. I will give you utterance and wisdom. Why? Well, because it will take wisdom to know how to respond in these situations. These are going to be very, very difficult because the whole world is against you. If you're hauled into the courts, wherever you are, and you get in trouble for the fact that you are a believer, you're going to be interrogated and you know what's coming. But Jesus says, don't worry about it because I'll give you wisdom as how to respond. I'll give you utterance as to how you should speak in that situation. Now, this isn't new to the Bible of this happening. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, it says, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. You remember this story, Moses saying, I'm not adequate. I can't be a spokesman for you. I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in past time, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go. and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. So here's another instance of God saying, look, I'll tell you what to say. I'll be there teaching you what you are to say. If you go back to in Luke to chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, it says there, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Notice the time frame here, in that very hour. It's a short time frame that God will be instructing you, teaching you exactly what to say. Verse 16, but you will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. So just think of all the stress and the suffering and everything, the chaotic world that is happening in the tribulation period. And on top of all of that, you become a believer and you're going to be betrayed by your parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of them are going to put you to death. I mean, unthinkable. But they're going to be sold out to the Antichrist. Here you are, sold out to Christ, and there is so much hatred that's going to be produced within even your closest relatives, parents, brothers, friends, and so on. There's so much that's going to be produced, hatred within them, that they'll have you put to death. Pretty incredible. Notice verse 17, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Now you'll see this. Let me share some passages with you. First, Revelation 6:9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So here are individuals who are giving their testimony, who are not only giving it once, but you notice they maintain their testimony. They remain true to their conversion, to what they have believed. And so these aren't people that believe and then fall away. No, they maintain their testimony. And because they do that, in all likelihood, it is saying that they are under interrogation and they're asking these people to renounce their relationship to Christ, their salvation, their belief, their faith, and everything. And they maintain it. And as a result, they are put to death. And they are under the altar, these souls, and they have been slain because of the word of God, because they held to the word of God and maintained it. John 15, 18 and 19. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. It just backs up what's being said in verse 17. You will be hated by all because of my name. Luke 6, 22 and 23. Again, going back in Luke. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So again, it's saying here, look, you're going to have people that are going to hate you. You're going to have people who are going to ostracize you, who are going to insult you and scorn your name as evil. And that's going to happen because of your dedication to the Son of Man. But what are you to do? You are to be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So all that we suffer here on this earth, all the persecution, the hate that comes towards us, being ostracized, insulted, scorned, whatever, we will be rewarded in heaven for the suffering that we went through. God will make sure he takes care of us. Verse 18, yet not a hair of your head will perish. So though you are hated, though you may be put to death, whatever, yet not a hair of your head will perish if God is sustaining you throughout the tribulation period. God will not forget about these believers that's being talked about. He knows every hair on their head. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? We go back to Matthew chapter 10, 26 through 31. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And of course, that's God. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So God is keeping track of it all. God is with these people in the tribulation period. Some are going to be martyred. Some are going to endure and make it through the tribulation into the millennial period. But God's not going to allow anybody to perish that he does not want to perish. That's the promise that's being talked here, right down to the hairs of your head. So if God does not want you to perish, you won't perish, is what it's saying. Verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. What this is talking about is the fact that God's sovereign power will produce in these believers a supernatural ability to persevere to the end. Okay, they're not going to jettison their faith. They're not going to backslide. They're not going to give up on it. They're not going to walk away from it. So these individuals who become believers during the tribulation period, and they're undergoing all of this persecution and so on, they will either enter into the millennial kingdom with their physical bodies, if they make it through that time, and if that's God's will for them to make it through that time, or they may be martyred, and then they will enter into the presence of God. That's why Romans 8:35 is so good and so applicable to the tribulation period, because there it says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Well, the answer is nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And God loving those believers during the tribulation period, those whom he saved, those are the ones that he will bring safely home, either to heaven or into the millennial kingdom. All right, three applications as we close here today. Number one, though you may think at times that your world is collapsing around you, take comfort in knowing it is nothing like the tribulation. I can be going through life and I can see all kinds of things that are happening to me. It seems like maybe it's coming at me and there's several things that have suddenly become difficult or hard or whatever. Just take comfort in the fact that you're not living during the tribulation period and all this stuff that we've been looking at today is coming at you. It might be bad, but it's not that bad. It's not as bad as what's in the tribulation. Number two, in spite of living in a difficult, dark, evil world, your witness and testimony are critical to reaching people for Christ. Remember, the darker the night, the brighter the light. I know we have a tendency, and you can have a tendency, we all can have a tendency, to take a look at this dark, evil world, which seems to be getting darker every single day. And it's just like we just want to crawl into a corner and sit there and not face it. And yet, remember what this passage is saying. This is giving you a great opportunity for your testimony, for your witness. And so though the night grows dark, your testimony is going to shine brightly as a ray of hope for those who are in the darkness. They have no solution. They do not know how to get out of it. You have the solution. You have the answer. You can give that to them. Now, is everybody going to accept it? No. But that's not our responsibility to get everybody to accept it. But we can certainly share the good news. And for those that God is working in their hearts and has granted them repentance and salvation, they'll come to Christ. They will respond. And we have a responsibility, even in the darkness, to be a light in this world. Number three, there is such great comfort and security for the believer in difficult times. I look at this passage, and this passage tells us God will give you wisdom. God will help you with your words. Maybe all of us have perhaps had the experience that you're witnessing to somebody, you're talking to somebody. Maybe it's a difficult person that you're talking to, and you're praying to yourself. I've done this so many times. I'm praying to myself in my mind and in my heart as I am witnessing or listening to this individual spew out all kinds of vulgarities and whatever about Christianity and the Bible and it's not true and everything else. And I'm thinking to myself, and I'm praying to God, and I'm saying, God, how am I going to respond to this individual? I don't know. Please give me the words to say. And lo and behold, out come some words. And after I'm all done with witnessing and so on, I'm walking away from it, I'm thinking, man, I'm just amazed at the words that I said, and I have to give glory to God because He's the one that put those thoughts and those words there for me to use with this individual. So He helps us with the words we're going to use. He's teaching those words, instructing us as we're going along. And boy, when you find yourself in a difficult witnessing situation, begin praying in your heart to God that God would give you the words to say. And He will. He does that. He helps us. And we'll say things that might even amaze ourselves and the way we were able to bring that out. Or something we thought of. All of a sudden, an illustration will come that you can use, or an example, or something in your own life God will bring to mind, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind, that you can use to witness to somebody else. A third thing is that God will help you persevere. He will help you persevere. It might look tough, it might look difficult, as it will in the tribulation period, but you know, God says, you just maintain your witness, your testimony, and I'll take care of a supernatural perseverance within you. And if it means persevering through the whole thing and you end up in the millennial kingdom, well, that's great. But perseverance is one of the things that is important. James chapter 1, I think it's 2 through 4, that talks about God producing within us perseverance. That's an important attribute of the person that has come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And lastly, God's will for your life will be done. I mean, it will. Whatever that will might be. It may be to take you to heaven. It may be to stay here on earth and endure whatever you're going through. It doesn't matter. It's whatever the plan of God is for your life. And we can be assured and take comfort in the fact that His will be done. And that's exactly the thing that Jesus prayed in His prayer, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we can be confident. We can rest in the fact that He has a plan. He has a plan for every one of our lives. And He is accomplishing that as that plan is being rolled out. Okay, we'll stop there and pick this back up again next week as we take a look at the tribulation Part 2. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for all the things that it reveals. And now here we are studying future things, but future things that have an impact upon us now. And we're grateful for that. And we're grateful for You giving us insight into things that are still coming, but things that have principles to them that we can apply right now to our lives. So we are thankful for all the provisions that You have made. Provisions for us right now, provisions for those in the tribulation period who will be undergoing tremendous suffering, persecution, living in just a chaotic mess of catastrophe after catastrophe. But we're thankful that every one of those you know, in fact, you know every hair on their head, and you will take care of them one way or another. So we're thankful for that. We just pray that we would live in the light, live daily in the light of what we know and what is coming, and rejoicing in what you have given to us, and maintaining our testimony and our witness to others around us. For we pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone. Amen.